If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 7. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation. We kind of touched on some of the themes that are in this particular chapter last week as we began talking about the seven seals. As I mentioned, the picture of these seven seals being opened starts back in chapter 6 and goes all the way up with its accompanying trumpets and bowls to the 19th chapter. And so it takes up most of the book of Revelation. But in the midst of this declaration of what God is doing on the earth during the time of revealing to the world how he has planned to bring redemption, there is this pause where there's this interlude between the blasts of the trumpets and the seals that are being opened, and there's a description of what the church looks like. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and look at chapter 7. We have printed for you the last half of the chapter. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. So if you don't have your Bibles with you, just listen until we get to verse 9, and you can follow along in the bulletin. But if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, just open up to chapter 7, and let's look together at this picture of what the church looks like. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, verse 9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into texts like these, sometimes our minds race on, our imaginations try to grasp what's going on, and yet we are confused. Father, we look sometimes at things like this and it seems so foreign, so different than our normal daily life and the world that we know. So, Father, we ask that you would grant to us eyes of faith, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see these things and understand these things, that, Father, you would even use your words and this glorious picture that you have given to us in the seventh chapter of Revelation to change us today. That we would walk out of here differently because we've met with you. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, coming also with the power of your word, you confront who we are in our sinfulness. And you enable us to see our sin and to turn from it. That you shine the light of your word into the deep recesses of our hearts. exposing our sins, that we may repent and believe and turn from these things and walk upon the path that's illuminated by your word in the newness of life that's afforded to us in Christ. So, Father, it is our prayer today, especially as we prepare to take communion later this morning, that you would speak to our hearts in powerful ways, and that you would help us to see the glory of the Lamb who was slain, and that we would rejoice as those who are in heaven, saying salvation belongs to our God. Father, help us in these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Before I even get going today, I have to tell you that a lot of what I want to say, it comes from a sermon I heard before by a fellow by the name of Brian Habig. And not because he was an expert on the book of Revelation, but because Brian, who's a pastor of a church plant that I went to when it first started down in downtown Greenville, South Carolina, he loves the kind of music, the Sovereign Grace music and the Indelible Grace music that we sing. It was one of the first churches I'd been to that used that music thoroughly, and I loved worshiping with them. But I remember a powerful thing that he said that really has shaped this sermon this morning. And that was that when he was younger, growing up in his hometown of Jackson, Mississippi, he read a book called God's Long Summer. And in this particular book, it outlined some of the atrocious ways that Christians acted in the 50s and the 60s and even into the 70s towards their African-American brothers and sisters in Christ. And he said it was a powerful thing that really changed his life and led him ultimately to a place of faith. But he said later on, when he came to Greenville, South Carolina to plant that church, he was going around to see the different sites in the upstate with his wife, trying to get an idea of what the place was like. And he went to a particular museum. I think it was a Museum of Mid-State Culture or something, but it kind of outlined the historical and sociological history of that region. And as he got to one particular room, there were all these scenes of what happened during the Civil Rights era. And some of the things that caught his attention was one large picture. They had a picture of these white worshipers standing on the front steps of the most prominent church in town, barring black worshipers from entering the building. And he said it was like somebody punched him in the gut. And just as it had struck him early on when he had, in his formative years of coming to faith, there was something so wrong with that picture. And he went on to say, it really wasn't a matter of injustice. And he said, the church should stand for justice and should fight injustices. He says, it wasn't a matter of civil rights. He said, and the church should be a voice of reason in discussions of such things as civil rights. But he says it wasn't the issue that of civil rights that was so wrong. It was that is not the picture of what the church should be like. Here in this chapter is a picture of what the church should be like. And it's surprising. I think it's surprising to John. And what I want to talk about this morning, even as we prepare to come to the table, is some of the surprising aspects of how God relates to us in order to call us his people. First, one of the most striking things is that the church is a global church. By the time we get to verse 9, we see John, and really saying it with some great enthusiasm, he says, after I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Now, this is an amazing thing. This is the book of Revelation. There's all kinds of descriptions of great numbers, myriads of myriads, 10,000s upon 10,000s. These tremendous visions we have earlier on in the book of the number of those who are gathered around to worship. And those numbers pale in comparison to this description. Because here, he doesn't even try to use a number or a phrase to describe it. He just simply says, in a number that no one could count or that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. As you read through the Gospels, you can often come across passages that surprise you about the narrowness of those who are being saved. Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's relatively broad compared to some of the other statements that he makes. He says, wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to everlasting life, and few are those who find it. In the parable of the wedding feast, where one is found who doesn't have a white robe on, the wedding garments on, you get to the end of Matthew 22, he says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. At the end of Matthew 7, early in Matthew 7, it's enter by the narrow gate, he says, at the end of Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's this surprising dynamic that's going on. These people who are religiously active, who are doing good things, who are confident in their standing before God, find themselves on the outside looking in on the great day of judgment. Surprising to the disciples when Jesus says, it's harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Their surprise hits them, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looks at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. One of my disciples, early on in my ministry, asked me, asked me this question. Do you think you'll be surprised by how many or by how few are in heaven when you get there? Do you think there'll be more people in heaven than you expected or less? And it's a real telling question. Because what he was getting at when he was discipling me was he was trying to attack my own self-righteousness. I'm assuming I'm in, but do I view others as being less or more likely to be coming in than me? Certainly, there are those, at the end of this discussion that Jesus has on the struggles that the wealthy in this world have of having their greatest love being Christ or the kingdom, he says that it's hard, but with God all things are possible. One of the things that Jesus is pointing out is it's surprising that there are those in the discussion of those who say, Lord, Lord, who have every outward, what we would expect to be every outward evidence that would make one think that that person is going to heaven. And yet the nature of the church is that those who look like they ought to go to heaven often don't. And those that we assume don't have a shot at it end up there. And that is an important dynamic in the first century for the hearers of this, but also in our century, in our time, as we look at those who are around us. Do we think our neighbors, the person who shares the cubicle next with us, the person who we debate with over politics, do we really think they have a shot at heaven? Do we think we're in and they're not? One of the great dividing aspects in the first century was this whole division between the Jew and the Gentile. And there was great debate. Even the first General Assembly that was called of the church in Acts chapter 15 was to discuss this whole issue. Can the Gentiles really be saved? And if they are saved, how should they behave? Should we make them follow all the practices of Judaism, or can they just have a faith in Christ and that be enough? It was certainly a struggle in the Apostle Peter's life that even though he had the vision of the unclean things being sent down from heaven and being told, go ahead and eat them, they're not unclean. What God makes clean is clean. Go ahead and eat them.
And then that was a vision to explain to him that the gospel is now going to come to the Gentiles. And he was the first to have this revelation. And he was the first to preach to the Gentiles and see them come to saving faith. And yet when they gather at this first great general assembly in Acts chapter 15, Peter won't sit with the Gentiles. He sits with the Jews. Even then, they had segregation. You know, we look at the, you know, we hear stories of what happened in the South and in Greenville, South Carolina, and Jackson, Mississippi, and we think how awful it is that that the white people worshipers are standing out on the steps barring the black worshipers from coming in. Have you seen one of the churches in downtown Stevensville? It has two front doors. That wasn't because it's aesthetically pleasing to have two front doors and symmetry. It's because white worshipers went through one door and black worshipers went through the other. That's in Stevensville, in our not-so-ancient history. There was a sense in the days when John was alive, and certainly would have been something that was felt by these first seven churches that are addressed in this book, that they felt like they were not the same as Jewish believers because they were Gentiles. They would have almost certainly expected to have to walk through a separate door to get into church if they had doors in churches, church buildings back then. And the picture that we have in the seventh chapter of Revelation is that this is a wild and glorious global group that comes from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It was absolutely staggering to the early church that people could be saved who were tax collectors. Remember when Jesus was walking around? The tax collectors had sold their souls to the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus gathers them as part of his group. And certainly you couldn't have prostitutes going to heaven. They deserve the worst part of hell, as one rabbi would write in the first century. And yet Jesus has prostitutes who follow him. And when the gospel first goes out, one of the first groups of people that responded with great joy are the Samaritans. Jesus uses the picture of a Samaritan in one of his parables. We think of good Samaritans with the little guy on the back of your camper with a, you know, halo around his head. It's a good thing. Good Samaritans, right? It's a good thing. They were not good in the eyes of the average Jew in the first century. For they had sold out half of the Old Testament, the majority of the Old Testament, and adopted syncretistic practices that were more Assyrian than it was Jewish. And they had sold out and had become liberals and had, you know, wrapped their hearts and minds around ungodly behavior and wouldn't even come to the temple to worship. How could they be saved? Yet the gospel goes to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. So as we read through the Gospels, sometimes we're surprised by the narrowness. Certainly in the first century, as the Gospel went forth, they were surprised by the number, by the size, by the breadth, by the width of those who could be saved. I was watching this last week, a video interview with Tim Keller as he was up at Columbia University, as he does on a regular basis through the Veritas Forum. And as a Presbyterian minister in New York City, he sits there and allows faculty members from Columbia University to ask him questions about anything, about topics of the day, what's going on. And one of the questions that was raised to him was about, can homosexuals be saved? And his response was, I thought, very insightful. And one of the things that he said as he began to answer the question is, you know, first off, we have to define what it means to be saved. Second off, we have to define what it means to be a sinner in the sight of God. And third, we have to realize that there are a lot of people who think they're going to heaven who aren't, and a lot of people who we think can't go to heaven who end up there. And the point that he made was, the people who are the furthest from the kingdom of God are the religiously self-righteous, who think they're okay with God because of a standard they keep of personal performance and behavior, of their own morality that in and of themselves they're pleased with. He says, that is repugnant to God. Those are the very people that Jesus said, woe to you, Pharisees. For you will go over hill and dale to make one convert, but you make them twice the son of hell that you are. You're like whitewashed tombs. White on the outside, but on the inside filled with deadness and bones. There is this strange dynamic about the kingdom. That outward, visible things that we typically assign to godliness or even fitness for the kingdom can often be misleading. What matters is the heart. What matters is what's happening in the heart. And the person who comes to an understanding that I am a wretched sinner who needs God's grace falls to their knees and asks it of their heavenly Father and receives it with kindness and care and love, and they lay behind with every effort they have everything to follow Christ, has no worries whatsoever on the day of judgment. But there are all kinds of people who align themselves with God-like things who think they will be okay on the day of judgment. And they will be the ones who cry out, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many great things in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You thought you were keeping the law, but you're really workers of lawlessness. Depart from me. I never, ever, ever, ever knew you. And you didn't know me." I know last week I used the illustration of one of the laws that was passed in Maryland and some of the responses that I heard, actually a response I heard from one of the state delegates. And I had someone come to me and share with me that they thought the way I presented the illustration could lead people to believe what I was saying is it's okay for us to be angry at homosexuals. And that's not the case. If your neighbor or the person in the cubicle next to you or anyone that you run into happens to be gay, you can't ever think that person is outside the reach of God. That person can't possibly be saved. In fact, if we ever had a church where we felt like we couldn't reach out to any portion of any population anywhere, something's wrong. It's not the picture of how the church is supposed to be. Because there are people from every tribe, tongue, and language, from every possible background, who get broken over their sin, who come falling on their knees, and who cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." One of the other encouragements that these people received, that this is a global church, and think how important this was for the first century believers. I think that's kind of the heart behind what Ephesians, if you read the book of Ephesians, is all about as Paul addresses them. I think that's a lot of what's going on as this message comes to these churches in Asia Minor, that you are part of this glorious assembly. And look how the assembly is described. It's an interesting description. It's the same group of people, I'm convinced. Now, I know there's all sorts of different views about end times and about the 144,000 Israelites who are sealed. I read one commentary this last week that said that there will be a miraculous overnight conversion of 144,000 people who will immediately go out like Billy Graham, and we'll have 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams who yesterday weren't saved. Today, they're preaching with power. Now, if that happens, I'll change my views immediately about the end times. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think the glorious picture in this particular chapter is this is not only a global church, it's an ancient church. The beginning part of the chapter, there's this pause that's going on, that there's something that's going on. There being these four winds describing the judgments that are coming, that the judgments, the end of all things, are being withheld or being held back so that these 144,000 can be sealed. Now, this number 144,000 appears two times. And I think it's a clear description. Now, maybe not clear because it's metaphorical, but I think it is a description that we can clearly see if we look at it carefully, describes the full number of all those who are being saved, metaphorically speaking. There are 12 thrones around the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, with 24 elders upon it, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 times 12, 144 times the number of completeness, 1,000 equals 144,000. All those from all ages who have been saved and the old covenant and the new. And here we have an interesting listing of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. Interesting thing, it's not the 12 tribes of Israel, all 12 of them being listed. Dan is missing. And there's a listing of both Joseph and Manasseh. Well, Manasseh is Joseph's son. It's in the division of the land, it was kind of interesting. Joseph got a double portion because he had saved his brothers. And so Levi gets nothing because Levi doesn't have any property. He belongs to God. The whole tribe of Levi works in the church. And so now there's 11 divisions. So to make it an even 12, they give a double portion to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Yet Ephraim is not listed here. Dan is not listed here. We don't know why. I'm not even going to guess why. I've read too many things. None of them make any sense, so I'm just going to skip over it, okay? What I do know is that there's this clear Jewish feel to this. There's 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and yet as he looks at this same group of people who have just been sealed on their foreheads, they belong to God and can't be taken away, the same group of people immediately transmorphs into a number that nobody can count. From every tribe, tongue, and nation. Romans 13, Paul says something very similar as he addresses these Gentile believers in Rome. Don't forget that if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to your very nature, a cultivated olive tree, that is the nation of Israel, how much more will these, the Jews, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree if they come to faith? I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. That is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, I've heard I don't know how many different views on the section of Romans from chapter 9 through 11 talking about the mass conversion of the Jews. And I think that if you read this text in light of Revelation chapter 7, you get a slightly different picture. I don't think Paul is saying that we're looking forward to a day when every single Jewish person on the face of the earth will come to saving faith. If it happens, I'm the first one to cheer for that. I'm all for a mass conversion of any group of people in any time, in any place. I'm a big fan of any one conversion anywhere. I think what he's saying is this. The way this is fulfilled is that the deliverer comes from Zion, and he takes away our sins, and he makes a new covenant with us, and therefore we are now part of this redeemed community, the Israel of God. Thus, all Israel will be saved. Everyone who is saved is Israel. And thus, all Israel is saved. And that's the picture we have here in Revelation chapter 7. Because as he looks at this multitude, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. That's huge. Why palm branches? This is the messianic reception of the king. We'll be celebrating it next Sunday. Our little children will come running in with little strips of palm branches, remembering Palm Sunday, that when the people of Israel expected Jesus to be their Messiah, they greeted him with a messianic welcome. They laid their cloaks on the ground and they laid palm branches on the ground. This is a sign of the royal return of the king. A very Jewish thing for these people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to do. They are the Israel of God welcoming their Messiah, worshiping their Messiah, who has brought them salvation. It's an ancient church. And why is that important? Because these people who were struggling in Ephesus, who were struggling in Smyrna, who were struggling all throughout the known world at the time, it was important to them to realize this is not a fledgling group that's going to fade away. This isn't something that's going to be crushed by the persecution that you're facing. This group will turn into a group that no one can count. and that just because you were born in a different place and have a different genetic lineage than those who are genetically aligned to Abraham, you have every right to call Abraham your father. Paul makes that absolutely clear in Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 9, that all those who say they're of Abraham are not of Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham are Abraham's seed. That's why we teach our little children to sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. If you are in Christ, if you have the faith, saving faith, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you have faith that has brought salvation, Abraham's your father. So how important was it to a person in Smyrna? Huge. Your faith is ancient. Describe the origins of your faith. Go back to Genesis. What's the lineage? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For you and for me, how ancient is our faith? It goes all the way back to the beginning. God has ordained from before time began to save a people for himself, to be his representatives in this world, to be salt and light, and we're it. It's no mistake. We haven't stumbled into it. We haven't backed our way into it. There's a sense of belonging because we have this ancient faith. We have this connection to the saints who have gone on before us. And there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. We all alike were enemies of God. Does Paul say that? Who were you when you were called and saved? You were nothing. You were enemies of God, by nature, objects of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made you alive again in Christ. It's by grace you have been saved, he says. So, this global church, that in some senses is more narrow and surprisingly narrow than we expected, because it takes real and saving faith to enter, but in a lot of ways is much broader than we ever expected. It's also a global church, an ancient church, and a healed church. And I'll end with that as we get to the table. And it's really the end of last week's sermon as well, the same thing. And that is, there is a promise at the very end of this passage that when people live for Christ and they give up everything, they surrender the things they want to have, the things that they think they have a right to, they surrender everything for Christ, even those, especially those who surrendered their lives for their faith, there's great reward. In Edinburgh, Scotland, there's a great park and a monument, and the reason they've made it a park was around the monument, and the monument has a short inscription to the 18,000 plus Christians who were slaughtered in Edinburgh in the 1680s because of Mary, Queen of Scots, because they professed a Protestant faith versus a Catholic faith. They were rounded up and slaughtered in Edinburgh, Scotland. They gave their lives for their faith. In that mass grave where 18,000 bodies were laid, there's a marker above it. And the inscription is simply this: Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why is that passage on that marker? Because of the question that came from one of the elders. And he says, Who are these who are clothed in white that no one can count? And where have they come from? He said, You know, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, even back in that was in the 1700s when they built the marker. Even back in the 1700s, people recognized that the Great Tribulation was all around them, that people were giving their lives for their faith. And there's an interesting thing that's being said about these martyrs who get cared for. First off, they get amazing healing for their souls. there are pains and wounds. There's an image in the Lord of the Rings where Frodo Baggins is being chased by these ring wraiths and he's being led by Strider. It's, if you're going by movies, it's in the first of the three movies in the trilogy. And they get to Hilltop, and when they get there, they foolishly lit a fire and the ring wraiths find them. And as they're trying to fight off these evil witch kings, the leader of their witch king with a sword of Mordor drives a sharp stab into Frodo's shoulder to try to get the ring off his finger. Well, they escape, and at the end of the whole story, he's able to throw the ring. Actually, the ring gets bit off his finger and falls in the lava, and everything's happy ever after, right? Then you get back to the scene where Frodo's writing all his memoirs down, and he's rubbing his shoulder, and he tells his friend, Sam, some wounds never heal. Because of the nature of that wound, it will never heal. There are wounds that we suffer in this life that in some ways never heal. There are many of you here this morning who have pains that will never, ever completely go away. If you lose a loved one, that's one of the clearest pictures that I know of, that no matter how long it's been. I remember when I was up in Pittsburgh ministering to this woman who was in her 90s, who had lost her husband some 25 years ago, and she was weeping on the day that I came to visit her, because she was remembering some fond time that she had with her husband. And she said, it's the strangest thing. It doesn't matter how many years go by. The pain is just as intense today as it was the day that he died. There are some wounds that are like that, that never completely go away in this life, but they will in the next. For he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and he will completely heal all those wounds. And there will be no more crying or mourning or pain. And God will be in the midst of us. There's one other thing that I think is important as we come to the table. And that is, he describes them as the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's almost as if we all have robes that we wear that for whatever reason, the detergents of this world and the waters of this world can't clean. And so every filthy, stinky place we've ever been, every sin we've ever committed, all of the dung and the vomitous and wretched, putrid things we've ever been through, seen, been exposed to, stick to that stupid robe. And it's awful. And it's wretched. And there's only one place that robe gets washed. It's in the blood of the Lamb. So this strange picture, you know, this bucket and a wash, you know, scrubbing board filled with blood. And as it's washed, it doesn't just come out in the colors that it once possessed or in the shape that it once had. It comes out gloriously white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. As we come to the table, we are reminded that Jesus' blood matters. It washes away all our sins. And that his sacrifice of offering himself up on the cross matters. It's our only hope in this life and the next. And not only is it our hope, it is the only hope for anyone in this world. And I mean anyone from any background, any language, any tribe, any tongue. I was talking with Christian the other day, and he was telling me about one of the folks from El Salvador who's come up here and become a legal resident and citizen and works hard and has his landscaping business, how frustrated he was at all the Muslims who are coming to the United States. And first, you know, Christian's kind of scratching his head going, that's kind of a double standard. You know, you came here, you didn't go there. But he's looking at him, you know, and he says, well, what do you mean? He goes, well, they're coming here. Their whole point is to try to bring Sharia law to our country by overwhelming the electorate and becoming, you know, an influence for evil in this world. And he says, but do you realize, Christian said to him, do you realize, Daniel was the guy's name, that if you tried to go to their country and share your faith, you'd either be arrested, deported, or killed? But now they've come here, right to your own doorstep, and you have every right, at least for now, under the law, to share your faith with them. Rejoice that God has brought the mission field to your back door instead of to a place that was inaccessible to you. There's nobody who is outside the reach of the love of God. There's nobody who can't be penetrated by the power of the gospel, the truth of what's sitting at this table, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. We would have white robes. We would be part of this great company of the redeemed. The Lamb has triumphed. He has conquered sin and death. He has washed away the stain of our sins. And he's placed upon our lips the good news and told us to be his ambassadors in this world. Let's not let our own fears, our prejudices, our frustrations, our political views get in the way with the mission of the church. Or we'll look like that horrible picture in Greenville, South Carolina, of those barring those that God is calling in. Let us be part of that great, glorious, triumphant gospel march that God has given to the church. And as we share this communion meal, let us remember the whole idea of communion is we have one common union, that we were all once enemies of God by nature, and yet now we are sons and daughters adopted by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for this table you set before us and how we are reminded that in this table is life. Not because when we eat these elements we get saved, but because these elements represent how you have saved us. That our Savior's blood was shed, his body was broken, nailed to a cross, and in that sacrifice, all our sins were taken upon him and his righteousness given to us. As we share this meal together, Father, help us to be found faithful in your sight and do this in a way that brings you glory and honor and praise. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.